Romans chapter 7. And we'll begin at verse 15. Now let's start at verse 7. And we'll continue through chapter 8, verse 13. And the reason I picked this portion is because it's an amplification of the portion of Scripture in Galatians chapter 5, where we're presently studying our morning service. We will come back to this portion, but I thought that by virtue of the fact that this is so important and so difficult for us as believers to get a hold of, that we cannot emphasize this too much, at least while we're studying this particular principle concerning the sin nature of man, or the old sin nature versus the law of the Spirit, or the new life that we have in Christ. All right, let's begin in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul asks and answers, God forbid. Nay, it had a purpose. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, which is the basic motivator of the natural sinful nature of man, except the law expose it. And thus it said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, my sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me, in opposition to that holy law, all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Which means the law actually aggravates the natural nature of man and tempts it and entices it to action. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found it to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But rather my sin nature, that it might appear to be sinful, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Thus the law was designed to reflect and reveal to me how rotten and dirty and sinful I really am. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, Paul says, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto a law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but that sin nature that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would or desire to do, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is constantly present with me. For I do indeed delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched or miserable man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death or sin nature? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And the verse stops there. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the Mosaic law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for a sin offering, condemned sin, or my old sin nature, which is of course in the flesh. So that in turn, or as the result of, the righteousness of the law might now be fulfilled in us, those who are in Christ, who walk no longer after the flesh or sin nature, but who now walk after the Spirit. Now, they that walk after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, It's not subject to the law of God. In fact, it's impossible for it to be subjected to God's law. Neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh simply cannot please God. But you as a believer, as a Christian, have a position in Christ. Thus, you're not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. This, of course, is true if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, we know that if any man has not the Spirit of Christ in him, he does not belong to God. He's not really a bona fide Christian or child of God. But if Christ be in you, you are saved, then the body is dead because of sin. God declared it so. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. You're alive in Christ. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead now dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Ultimate sanctification, the presence of Christ. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh or the old sin nature. For if we live after the flesh or that sin nature, we produce fruit, but it's dead fruit. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body or the flesh, then of course ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they of course are the sons of God. And you receive not the spirit of bondage again into fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. So much the reading of God's precious word. The believer is confronted with the moment he accepts Christ as his personal Savior. The Apostle Paul, when he ministered the gospel of grace to the various areas in Galatia, taught the Galatian believers how to live the Christian life based upon a simple principle of grace. And when we say an individual is saved or justified on the basis of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that message is declaring the fact that Jesus Christ provided, through his death upon the cross, all that was needed to resolve the sin question which separated man from God. And through his resurrection, he then in turn provided for the sinner a brand new life, which of course is compatible to his own. When one responds to the simple message that Christ died for him and arose for him, something supernatural takes place. The individual becomes a brand new creation in Christ, for he is regenerated, or his spirit is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. His body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which makes him a member of the true church of Christ. This is but a few of 33 things Dr. Schaefer says happens to the individual the instant they place their faith in Christ. They're all invisible. They're all spiritual. Thus, they're all eternal. They can never be improved upon by virtue of the fact that when Jesus Christ does something, it's perfect. Thus, you become the recipient of a perfect life, and you are given a perfect position in Christ. Now, as we think of salvation and its three tenses, the legalist who dogged Paul's feet followed him and sought to give the believers an added dimension. They approached these believers on the basis of something that was good, namely the Mosaic Law. And of course, the best way to fool a person is to present them something that's good. However, this presentation of the Mosaic Law, which is good in itself, in fact absolutely perfect, is not the way in which a person lives the Christian life. He lives the Christian life under a new law, an entirely different law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. However, as we think of salvation in its three tenses, 1, 2, 3, executed by God the Son upon the cross, which saves me from the penalty of sin, which is hell, which then places me into a relationship with Jesus Christ, which allows the Spirit of Christ to indwell me, I now have been given, on the basis of grace, a power a life, and thus the ability to live a life which is produced not by me, but by the Holy Spirit. So I was saved by grace from the penalty of sin. I live the Christian life on the basis of grace, which saves me from the power of sin, which was set forth in the threefold way. The power, which is ever present through the old sin nature, thus I'm saved from the flesh or the sin nature, which I received through my first birth. I am saved from the power of the world, which has a natural affinity to my sin nature. My sin nature loves the world and all that therein is. And that love affair is not broken through the new birth between the old sin nature and the world. However, the relationship that the Spirit of God has with the world and my sin nature is non-existent, which means when I receive Christ as my personal Savior, God in His grace gave me a new life, a new spirit which indwells me, and through that new life and the fact that I now am crucified with Christ means that I have now been separated from my sin nature and from the world and from His Majesty the devil, who is the god of this world, who uses the world to tempt my sin nature, which if I reckon it dead by faith, the devil has nothing with which to make his approach. He has nowhere to land his plane, if you please. Now, to encourage a person to use the Ten Commandments to live the Christian life puts the believer back under the flesh, for the law was addressed to the flesh, to expose the flesh for what it was. But I, through the law, am dead to the law. Thus, through faith in Christ, I believe that Christ died for my sin or sin nature and the sins it produced. And by virtue of that death, He met the demands of the law. Thus, the law can say nothing to a dead man because I died in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. So I, through the law, am dead to the law. How did that take place? I was crucified with Christ. Thus, by virtue of my identification with Christ, I died to the very law that condemned me, but Christ took that condemnation for me. Now, this is gospel. If I fail to see that I live the Christian life by grace, that infiltration of error or legalism or flesh permeates my thinking so that I'm unable to present the gospel clearly. So when a theologian is off base in one area of basic fundamental doctrine, it will reflect itself in every other area of his ministry. Thus, a pastor who does not believe in eternal security cannot preach a clear gospel because he doesn't understand that all that we have and are and will ever be is predicated upon what God has provided for us. And I do not maintain my salvation on the basis of my ability to work. It's not a Sears and Roebuck maintenance toolbox that I trot along with me so I can maintain my salvation. It's not a matter of me doing something or not doing something which will cause me to lose salvation. For if that would be true, salvation obviously is of works. But the Bible says it's a gift. It's a grace. So, I became the recipient of eternal life apart from any work. I merely responded mentally. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. I place my faith in the Word of God, which declares to me that Christ died for me and arose for me to provide for me eternal life. He offers it to me as a gift, and it says, He that hath the Son hath life. And these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. Do you have life this morning? Do you know you have life this morning? Do you know you're saved this morning? Do you know you have been at a point in time born again? Now, you may not remember the hour as far as the clock is concerned, but there was a time when you consciously made a decision, as was true in the wedding yesterday. And they may forget a year from now, or he may forget 5 years down the road that today's their anniversary. And he forgot. Of course, women never forget things like that. Only men do. But though he forgot, there was a point in time when he said, I will take this woman to be my lawful wedded wife. There was a decision made. You may not remember the hour or the day or the month when this took place. But if you're saved, It did take place in a moment of time, and you did make a decision. You decided to place your faith in Christ. That resulted in a birth and a relationship with Jesus Christ, which can never be resolved. It's an eternal relationship. You became a brand new creation in Christ. You became a child of God. And there's nothing you can do to resolve that eternal marriage. Absolutely nothing. Now, you can make it miserable for yourself by saying, in effect, I am not going to fulfill the purpose for which I've been saved, and I'm going to continue to run my own life, do my own thing, and live as though I was never saved. And many Christians do that. In fact, it would appear most do that. But when I do that, God then has no choice but in his love to discipline me and seek to bring me back to a place where I will yield to him. Now, the whole key to the Christian life, as we look at Ephesians 5, is, as we looked at the key verse in chapter 5, which is verse 16, this I say then, in conclusion, walk in the Spirit. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Thus, a decision is made by the believer to either walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. And that decision is yours. The command is to be filled with the Spirit or walk in the Spirit. To be controlled by the Spirit, to yield to the Spirit. All those are synonyms, means the exact same thing. Which means if I'm carnal, I am not walking in the Spirit. But I made the decision, and I deliberately made a choice to refuse to walk in the Spirit. When people refuse to place their faith in the gospel of grace, they make a decision. It's simple. They need do nothing to become a child of God, but simply believe that an available reconciliatory message and relationship with Christ is available if they would but merely collapse in that provision already provided through Christ, which revolves around a mental decision. Will I or will I not? Will you or won't you? The same principle is true in regards to walking in the Spirit. For when you got saved, you were filled with the Spirit. You can do nothing to be filled. That's a gift of God's grace. But you can do, and you will do, and you did do something not to be filled. What did you do? You superimposed your will over the Spirit, and you said, in effect, I'm going to run my life. Now, if you would have said it that deliberately, it would have been simple and easy. Rarely does a Christian make a decision such as that. In fact, when they come to that point where they say, I don't give a rip. I am carnal, and even though I know it's wrong, I'm doing it my way. They come to that point as a result of playing a very slick, sly skin game. As they tiptoed into the water, a toesy and footsy at a time, and finally they got in up to their ears. But they started by saying that what they were doing was in the will of God because they were superimposing their will over the Bible. And I use the gal, the blonde, last Sunday morning as the illustration, who said, I prayed to God that he would save this unsaved boyfriend. Thus I gave myself to him and got pregnant, and he didn't save him. God left me down. You see what she was doing? She was flying right in the face of the Word of God. And by virtue of approaching the Christian life or the Word of God with preconceived ideas, as does the scientist who believes in evolution and thus can't make the Bible work, the believer duplicates the same principle when he or she believes that this is what I want God's will to be for me. In fact, I'll even pray about it, make it a little spooky, bring in a little spiritual Christianity, and say, I know this is the one God gave to me. Suffer, you Christian, suffer. And then they have that gall and the guts to turn right around and say, the Christian life doesn't work. God left me down. I prayed. He didn't answer my prayer. God couldn't. He'd have to send himself to hell to answer such a prayer as that. God can't contradict himself. And if he clearly revealed in his Word of God, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. Don't be in an equally yoked together with an unbeliever. What fellowship has the temple of God with idols? You're the temple of the living God, for God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and be their God. They shall be my people. And for you to shack up with or to yoke up with an unbeliever is to violate the Word of God and to walk in the flesh. Now, whether it's something that radical or not, as we think of the manifestations of the flesh, which we looked at last week and can look at momentarily at this point, we begin in verse 17 with these words, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, since you cannot do the things that you would." Let me say this as well. When you got saved, you entered into a battle which is absolutely devastating. It's the greatest battle in the universe. All other battles are Mickey Mouse by comparison. I don't care if it's the First World War or the Second World War. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but rather our opponents are spiritual. And you entered into a conflict which has been raging in the heavens between the forces of the devil and the demons versus the Lord Jesus Christ and the holy angels, which have been taking place for we don't know how long. The devil won a victory in the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ, through the cross, sought to redeem man, and the battle rages on. And when you switch teams and place your faith in Jesus Christ, you infuriated the devil, the demons, and the world then hates you. So Jesus said in John 15, you're no longer of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. If you were of the world always loves its own, because I've chosen you out of the world hates you. But don't think it's strange because the world hates you. You're a citizen now of heaven, not of this world. Do you catch the difference? And by virtue of the fact that you're now a foreigner, a pilgrim and a stranger marching through, the world does not like backslackers. And the world does not like individuals that does not fit their lifestyle into the patterns of Cosmos Diabolicus. You adopt their philosophy or you're a marked man. You're going to obey the Word of God. You're obeying principles of righteousness, which the natural man and the flesh of man and the sinful nature of man has no love for or gravitation towards and cannot appreciate at all. Thus, true righteousness is not appreciated by an unbeliever. And you may say, oh, now, just a minute. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. Man by nature as a sinner has no capacity to move in a direction that's Godward. And the politicians are a perfect example, because when it's time to get some votes, they'll even say, I believe in God, and will even ask God to bless my campaign. And it's all apple polish and malarkey. And after they get into office, it's quite apparent that any principle found in the Word of God, they're totally ignorant of. And every decision and bill they seek to pass flies right in the face of the Word of God. And any principle that God's established, just look at Washington, it's all over the place. And I suspect that Carter has probably been, by virtue of his mouth and what he has stated before and after he was elected, is the biggest violator of that principle. And I say that by his own testimony. If he's saved, so is his pulpit. Now, verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Now, we have the conflict. But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. The law referred to here is the Mosaic law, which is the theme of Galatians. You're neither under the law of sin nor of the Mosaic law, by virtue of the fact that you're led of the Spirit, which Romans 8:4 teaches is another law, a higher law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. So we went through the three laws. Now, we looked in verse 19 at the way in which the flesh manifests itself. And it's the only way the flesh can manifest itself. And though this is not an exhaustive, detailed list, it gives us some highlights. The same principle is true in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It's not an exhaustive list, but 9 manifestations of the Spirit are mentioned. So it's a thumbnail sketch of what the flesh does. So we have the word in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are these." Flesh, synonym for old sin nature. The natural nature you were born with, which you received by virtue of your physical birth, which is a nature that cannot produce anything right, which is why God gave you a new nature, manifests for all to see, which allows you in turn to detect carnality, if you're alert. And the first set of sins, four are mentioned, are sexual sins, setting forth the natural trend and tendencies of the flesh to commit adultery, fornication, mental adultery, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which is desire. And of course, we're living in a day when that flesh, as we think of the moral standards in our country, is reflecting itself in a greater and greater degree in that direction, as the flesh looks for new thrills, zings, and whatever along the sexual line. And that's where homosexuality and all the rest of it comes in, you have in Romans 1. All right, we have in verse 20, sins towards God. Idolatry, putting your buck, your job, or anything before God, doesn't have to be an image on a stone in Africa. Witchcraft, pharmaka, nothing more than pharmacy or drug addiction. Hatred of others, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. And these are holding opinions contrary to the Word of God, which a believer who is carnal will invariably embrace. It may be a sophisticated brand of carnality, such as embracing legalism and maintaining a posture which says, in effect, I am spiritual because I tithe. I'm spiritual because I've given up something, or I'm doing something. But all of this is heresy and flies right into the face of the grace of God. Verse 21, we have sins towards others, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, an Arminian would read this verse and say, well, now look at what it says. Anyone who indulges in these various sins cannot be saved. Thus, if you say you're saved or have gotten saved and indulge in these sins, then obviously, if the Bible says he that doeth those things cannot inherit the kingdom of God, then you did it, so you're lost. Now, in Romans 7, which we just read, which we'll look at in a moment, you have three words in the Greek for do. One means to do, but that's not what's used here. The word praso, P-R-A-S-S-O, in the Greek, means to practice something as the result of having an inherent capability of doing so. And it means to perpetually practice something, which means it's continuous. So what is he saying? He's saying, look it, as a believer who has been equipped by a new divine nature, namely the Holy Spirit, given to you in God's grace, if you allow that old sin nature, which you still retain, to rear its ugly head and manifest itself, you will reproduce a quality of life which is identical to that of the unbeliever. So Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, are ye not carnal? Don't you walk as men? Who is he talking about? He's talking about the unsaved man. Now what confuses the issue is when a believer operates because he thinks like an unbeliever. When he thinks like an unbeliever, he operates like an unbeliever. Thus, the issue is confused. He's no testimony for Christ. And the unbeliever, as he looks at the believer, is totally confused. So, just by way of illustration, we'll do it once more. The believer has two natures, a divine nature plus an old sin nature. The unbeliever has one nature, just a sin nature. It's not old because it doesn't have a new one. Now all the unbeliever can do is manifest sin. We're going to see in Romans 7, Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. No good thing. Well, that's what we tell the unsaved. That's what you heard when you got saved. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short. All of the righteousness we seek to produce, for the old sin nature seeks to produce human good. It produces sins in thought, word, and deed. But all put together, Isaiah 64:6 says, it stinks. Now, we had a wedding yesterday. And I discussed or talked about in a measure the fruit of the Spirit. Notice what it says. Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is, now it's a ninefold fruit. The believer has the ability to reproduce through this gift of power, through the person of the Spirit, this kind of life. This is very practical. Begins with a mental attitude for the first three things mentioned. Deal with what you think. Love, joy, and peace. Now, we were told that the believer is under a new law, the law of love. Notice verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Paul says the love of Christ constrains me. We saw yesterday, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. All right, God is love. For him that loveth knoweth God and is born of God. He that loveth not does not know God, for God is love, we're told in 1 John 4. And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because he sent his Son into the world so that in turn we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son a propitiation for our sins. Now, God so loved us, we then owe it, we ought to love one another by virtue of the love that he gave to us, which enables us to love one another, because now we can love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4, nearly the entire chapter. All right, love then came to us from God. He gave us the Spirit of love. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he's given unto us. Romans 5:5. Now, the Spirit of God wants to resurrect or reproduce through us a love which is totally divine. This is agape love. God has a corner on that love, which means man by nature doesn't have that love. In fact, he's got the opposite. Now, I've sometimes illustrated the natural sin nature of man as a garbage can filled with maggots. And that when you see a person sin, or watch it on television, and this guy murders three people, you see a spillage of the maggots on the garbage can. But what's really on the inside, you'll never see, because whatever a man does, it's merely a small percentage of a manifestation of the hellhole and maggot can that's on the inside. Now, I wouldn't have dared done this yesterday. I'm sure many would have dropped dead if I would have. But do you realize, as we think of the statistics or stats in regards to failures in marriages, what they're seeking to do is to compare garbage cans and seek to find out how many compatible maggots they've got. That's all they're doing. So when two believers stand inside the stone quarry, behind the beautiful stained glass windows, all dressed in tuxed whites, everything perfect and immaculate, the way everyone wants it to be, here's two garbage cans filled with maggots. And to one garbage can, the question is asked, will you take this garbage can full of maggots to be your lawful wedded garbage can? And he says, I will. And then the same question is asked of her, and she responds. But you remember, as we looked last Sunday night at Hebrews 12 in conjunction with Jonah. For we saw there that when a believer was carnal and was not exercised by discipline to walk in the Spirit, and he fails to utilize the grace of God, a spirit of bitterness springs up with him, and he defiles, he meinos others. And meino is excrement, chamber pot. So we think of two carnal believers getting married. Everything's perfect. And the pastor says, would you, dear chamber pot, take this chamber pot to be your lawful wedded chamber pot? Now, that's two believers who are not walking in the Spirit. But when we think of this expression of love, if we would look at two believers right here who have the Holy Spirit, who become carnal, one or the other. The maggot can, the chamber pot, is exactly what they're producing. And that means when you are not filled with the Spirit, husband or wife, and this is Father's Day, dear Papa, you are manifesting exactly what it says here, for we're told over and over in the Word of God that these are the works of the flesh. And consequently, this is all that the flesh can reproduce. So with that, why don't we momentarily look at Romans chapter 7 and amplify this conflict a little bit further before we go on. All right, now Paul is seeking to set forth the principles which reflect the problems that exist within the believer. When you first got saved, you enjoyed Jesus Christ and you walked for a period of time in the Spirit without even knowing what Romans 7 said. Occupation with Christ can resolve a lot of problems. You follow the light that you have and obey the word that you know, and you will automatically fulfill principles that you're totally unaware of. The key isn't always understanding the entire Word of God. However, occupation with the Word of God is the key, and when you're truly occupied with the Word of God, the doctrines of the Word will obviously unfold so that more can be seen and understood, which makes you more intelligent. That's the ideal, and that's true growth in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But obviously, no Christian at any point of growth knows all that he could know or should know or could ever know. So how can a believer be successful as a babe or adolescent in Christ, or even as he approaches full maturity, if even when he is mature, he still does not know all that he could know? Then obviously there has to be another key, and that is a mental attitude of walking in the Spirit and following or obeying the light that you have. Obviously, or a general statement could not be made to churches at large or to this church, irregardless of growth, walk in the Spirit. And then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then I would have to predicate it upon growth and say, now, well, let's segregate here. Let's first of all have an examination of about 350 doctrines. And after we find out, then we'll segregate those who got A's on their report card. And we'll say, here are the ones who are filled with the Spirit. The rest of you nubs, until you learn these doctrines can't be filled with the Spirit. That would be absolutely ludicrous. So the statement is generally said even to carnal believers who actually place themselves under the Mosaic law, you nitwit, walk in the Spirit, and these nitwits could. Because it's simple. It's an attitude. It's an attitude of mental response to the Word of God, which equals the filling of the Spirit. A sensitivity to God's will and Word as it seeks to reflect itself in your life so that you inculcate into your thinking the Word of God and look at every situation in which you find yourself from a divine perspective. It's what you think. So walking in the Spirit is a mental response of a positive nature towards the Word of God and a desire on your part to obey the Word of God, which means you have to make a decision. Now I realize hell's paid with good intentions, and desire is not enough. I must know something. I'm aware of that. But if I'm desirous of knowing, God will show me. All right. Chapter 7 of Romans. Verse 14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, Romans 7:14. And that is along with verse 12, wherefore the law is holy. And the commandments are holy, just and good. They had to be. They came from God. The problem was with man. Thus Paul now speaks as a believer from a carnal position. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. Sold under sin, which meant, he's saying in effect, when you're carnal, You place yourself back under a principle of slavery. Remember, chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ made you free. What did God free you from in Christ? He freed you from your biggest problem, you, your sin nature. Now he says, stand fast in the freedom you have in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the slavery operation that you had in the flesh. In slavery. So we tell the unbeliever, you actually work your way to hell. Heaven's free. You don't have to do anything to go to heaven. You actually do something to go to hell. You stand on your works. But the same principle is true with the Christian life in phase 2. If the Lord says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and we're told to rest in the Lord and to allow His Spirit to reproduce His characteristic through us, then God did not ask us to do anything but become a third-party spectator in allowing our bodies to become available to the Holy Spirit. And we say, no, I'm going to do it my way. I put a yoke around my neck which rubs my neck raw. And I say, I love a raw neck. And then we start at the bottom and work our way down. And this is what Paul is saying. I'm carnal, thus I'm back by way of practice under slavery. And though I've been redeemed out of the slave market of sin, I couldn't stand it. I pounded at the doors and said in effect, lock me back up in jail. I can't stand this freedom to fulfill righteousness. I want or desire to be in slavery. All right, now we look at the conflict here. And we look at these words, I do. Verse 15. For that which I do. And we have here a Greek word which says, in effect, something on the inside. Kodagadzomai. Something from the inside. All right. For that which I do, or that which comes from the inside, I allow not. But that which I do not, and here we have the word practice, but what I hate, that I do. So the Apostle Paul is saying, that which works out of me from the inside, I allow not. For what I desire to do, I do not practice. But what I hate by way of my sin nature, that I practice or simply do. If then I do or practice that which I do not desire or would not, which is what you have in verse 15, that which I do not desire. Here it's explained a little bit more fuller. I consent unto a law, the Mosaic law, that it's good. In other words, when I take inventory and I say, you know I ought to do something, but I'm not doing it, then I'm consenting to the fact that the law is good, because I'm measuring myself by a standard. And I'm coming to a conclusion on the basis of this measurement that I'm not doing what I ought to do. So I'm saying, in effect, flesh, you're in control because you're not fulfilling what God says you ought to fulfill. So now I have a guilt complex. But the key is not getting with it and say, force yourself to do it. The key is to admit that the law that you've now placed in force is that sin nature. You've allowed it to rear its head. Now you need to reckon it dead and allow the new law to control you, for the Mosaic law merely allows you to see that you're carnal. And so that's the principle. It opens up your eyes to see where you're at, as it does the unbeliever. So the law is in effect today in exposing the unbeliever to what he really is. Verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it. He's in Christ. So now he looks at this thing from a new position or perspective by virtue of his position in Christ. I'm not doing it anymore. I'm in Christ. But that sin nature that's still in me, that still indwells me, that's doing it. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the desire is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I can't get a hold of the handle. So I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Now in verse 14, it says, for we know. That means knowledge of this principle of truth. Verse 18, for I know that in me. I must know that. I must know what the law is designed to do. I must know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Now, when we're carnal, we think we're spiritual. To begin with, by virtue of the fact that we have trained the flesh to follow certain behavior patterns, which we have learned is right, while our attitude was responsive to the Holy Spirit. We do exactly what Samson did when he shook himself as he did before, but the Spirit of God was gone. He did exactly what he did before. There was an ingredient missing, however. He didn't do it in the power of the Spirit. That's what happens to us when we're carnal. So carnality, to begin with, does not always, in fact, never does usually, manifest itself in an overt act of obvious immoral sin. We go through the motions, but we're not alive and alert. And in thinking of carnality, and in regards to this, I have had Christians say to me on many occasions in their admission of their spiritual lethargy that while at work they say the right thing because they know the answers, they'll talk to believers when opportunities affords itself, they say the right thing. If they get into conversation with an unbeliever, they'll witness to the unbeliever. But the newspaper, television, fishing, whatever, is more important to them than the Word of God. And they can go for months without cracking the Word of God. They can go for weeks and months, not come to church. But they say the right thing. They do the right thing. They're not immoral. The man then, as he's told to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and as we think of Father's Day, I might as well inject this. He is obligated to provide direction for his wife as Christ does for the church. And as we respond to the Spirit of Christ, the woman is to respond to the man. We always, as believers, have something to respond to as members of the Bride of Christ. For the Lord Jesus is ever and always faithful. He is ever there to provide that leadership and provide the wherewithal to get the job done. The husband, however, fails to always fulfill that principle in providing the leadership for that woman who has been designed by God to respond to this man and to do all she can to please him, because she was designed by God to glorify the man. So her great objective in life should be and is to glorify that man and do all that she can to make him happy. Now, the Lord is always very considerate of us, patient with us, kind to us, gentle with us, loyal to us. But oftentimes the husband isn't to the man. And as time goes on, because of his loss of direction, she continues to make the meals, bring him his slippers, make the beds, and do those nice little things that she knows he likes. However, he's a chamber pot, but her job is to glorify him. So she ties ribbons on this pot daily in her effort to satisfy him. The only thing is, maggot cans and chamber pots can't respond the way God designed it, because there isn't that true foundation and unity wrought of the Spirit so that he can develop in their thinking a unity of thought and direction. As the months roll on, there's conflicts, there's irritations. He gets a little sharp, she gets hurt. He gets sharper, she starts crying. She gets sharp. Pretty soon, maybe something flies across the room, and away we go. So now we're having some obvious conflict. All of it is the result of the man failing to provide that spiritual leadership which that woman needs so she can respond, because the key to that woman's response in obeying her husband is to have something to respond to. And if that man fails to reproduce that love to that woman, she is empty and has nothing with which to respond. What's she going to do? She's in a bad position by virtue of the fact that the church would fail totally apart from the consistency or constancy of the Lord Jesus Christ's ability to lead it. The failure is always on our part. But you see, the failure in the home comes from the man. And as we think of Father's Day, this is true, even with the children. And which puts me in a position where I can add one more thought. All failures that we have here at school are a result of a failure at home. And if the father's the head of the home, then we must go back to him. We have no recourse or choice. I don't say this to put you in an embarrassing position, for I too have failed as a father, but the key is to admit the failure. And if you're so pig-headed and proud that you can't say as a father, "I failed," you're sunk. You're through. And thus, it isn't the objective of the school to make up where you lack, though oftentimes papas rest upon the fact that when my kids now go to a Christian school, do you realize, Papa, that by virtue of the fact that your kids go to a Christian school, there is more responsibility laid on your back than there was before? Do you think that the devotions they have here at school or the Bible time or whatever is involved in their studies is going to take care of the direction and spiritual emphasis that you should place or have in the home in regards to your family? Never. So, failure. And consequently, well, everything suffers, including the church, because when you're not thinking, everything goes awry. Which leads me to another point in regards to that, because this was mentioned as well. So I'm really relating a conversation. It can apply to calling. We get sloppy in our thinking. I'll apply it to our building program. We decided to make plans a couple of years ago to build a building. We knew we would when we rented this building. We set a target date. We'll start to build it. We did. We've got about a third of it done, I suppose. Maybe we can get another third done, which the board estimated would cost about $50,000. If you as a believer are sensitive to the Spirit's leading and you're part of a fellowship which has agreed upon moving in a certain direction, as you and your wife would agree upon building a house, buying a home, or whatever, your failure to remain sensitive and conscious of a need in this important area would indicate the fact that you're getting sloppy in every area. If we need $50,000 to finish phase two, God's put us in a wonderful position. Can you imagine the Lord giving us a building with all the mines shut down, paying for a building with everybody on unemployment? But a Christian can do that because he's thinking. And he's ahead of the game by virtue of the fact that the believer knows and should know what's coming, because he has the Spirit of God to give him the discernment to make those decisions. And if he's thinking right, he'll say, no, I won't put myself in debt here. I won't spend several thousand dollars here because I may be unemployed, and consequently, that amount of money is going to be needed over here. And knowing that the lifestyle is going to have to change by virtue of pressure, rather than let the Lord take the beating, which I've always done in my life, I'm going to reverse this thing and do it God's way, and I'm going to take the beating and go without those goodies that my flesh would love to indulge in, and say this thing must be done because it should take the position of importance over this. And you're thinking that way, and you're cognizant of the fact, if we need an extra $50,000 to do it, then obviously it must come from the believer. You're part of the fellowship, and you can respond as the Spirit of God dictates, so that you can say, well, this extra $1,000 that came back through income tax, though hell's paid with good intentions, must go here. And you're thinking. But we don't think. We just say, well, we make promises. We tell the Lord, well, maybe next week I'll make up for what I didn't give last week. Or when the check comes back, I'll give what I haven't been giving. When it comes back, you've already formed a pattern. You've been so self-centered for so long, and so many ribbons are wrapped around your chamber pot, that you can only think in terms of ribbons around chamber pots. So immediately when you get that check, you go buy more ribbons. You want your chamber pot to look good, because it's a pattern you've developed. You're not thinking. You're not thinking. Now, invariably, people who have less give the most. Do you know when you're laid off, you're going to give more money than you did before you were laid off? That's a fixed law. U.S. government says the same thing. The largest amount of money that's given to charitable organizations are given to those who make the least amount of money. Rich people don't give anything, by comparison. That's a fixed law. Government backs me up on that. That's a principle. Why? I don't know why. But it's sure strange. Strange indeed. And what really blows you is the fact that a lot of these single fellas who make the same money as those who are married, who have homes, six kids, and all the responsibilities of a home, invariably the old man will give more money than a single buck, single young fella, who has no responsibilities. And that young fellow will give less money to the Lord's work than the fellow who's married, who has same car payments, house payments, light bills, and all of the other encumbering responsibilities upon him, and that father will give more than his own son will give, because the son isn't thinking but about his chamber pot and what he can give to put another ribbon around his pot. That's tragic, but that's exactly the way it happens. Now, those things had not ought to be. You people ought to think. And when Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, and even about giving, he talks about an equitable giving. Not that a burden is put upon anyone, but I already know in most cases when the Lord's work, or when something transpires in the Lord's work which requires money, there are those who sacrifice to the hilt, and then there are those who float. And invariably, the ones that can't afford to give will give more, and the ones who can afford it give less, because they like ribbons around their chamber pot. They're self-centered. They're not thinking. Now, brethren, I will say this. In my efforts to pray about and to seek the Lord's will in regards to what decisions are we going to make, because we're going to have to make some. There's no doubt about it. The church subsidized the school over $13,000 last school semester. Can we build a building? Subsidize a school that's draining off funds and maintain the normal maintenance costs that we need from week to week and month to month, with half the congregation laid off or more? I don't think we can. I really don't. That means we're going to have to make some decisions what we're going to do. We're going to leave a building stand there in a corner? Or are we going to think and see what the Lord couldn't do, even though it might cause us to sacrifice in some area? Now, I'm not asking you to do something you don't want to do. I'm talking about a legitimate response mentally to an attitude that is responsive to the Holy Spirit, but the way in which one normally thinks if they're filled with the Spirit. So let's go back to Galatians 5:22 and 23, where we have actually a general statement made in regards to how the thing works. When you're filled with the Spirit, you love the Lord. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. When you love the Lord, you love His Word. And you love to respond to His Word. If you don't have a love for the Word of God, you're obviously not filled with the Spirit, because that's the fruit of the Spirit. And your failure to then in turn love the Word of God and to love the children of God indicates the fact that you're obviously in a position where you'd rather be occupied with other things, whether it be the newspaper, the horoscope, TV, or whatever. And I might add this, if you sit home every night and watch television and never crack the Word of God, it's quite obvious that you're occupied with the world. Isn't that simple? I just use that as a practical illustration. You might as well know where you're at. The flesh, according to verses 19 through 21, and such the like, that means anything in this area, will manifest itself by seeking to gratify self. But the fruit of the Spirit, and I might say the Lord Jesus is the reproduction of this, for He in turn was filled with the Spirit, and all that He did was through the filling of the Spirit, which was prophesied by Isaiah, that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon Him. And thus the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the Lord Jesus loved His Father perfectly and fulfilled the will of the Father perfectly and used the Word of God to accomplish that objective. That's why He quoted it perfectly, even to His Majesty the devil. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You love the Lord, you love His Word, you love God's people, you love to fellowship with them because you're concerned about them. People even drive distances or fly distances to be with friends, those whom they love. They come to weddings or whatever. Why? They apparently have something to share or have something in common, or they wouldn't travel such a distance to be with them. But that reflects the principle. Whether it's in a local area or you drive 500 or 1,500 miles, the principle is that if I am filled with the Spirit, He gives me a love and concern for other believers. So as we're told in Galatians 6, if I can remember the verse, can't remember, it's here somewhere. Yeah, verse 10, 6:10. As you have therefore opportunity, let's do good unto all men, but especially to those who are the household of God. Well, that falls into the same category here, goodness, which we have back in Galatians 5:22 and 23. All right, love. This becomes the key to success in our relationship with the Lord, in our relationship to the local church, in our relationship in marriage, and becomes the motivating factor behind everything else that's stated in verses 22 and 23. Or as Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. And if love is the fulfilling of the law, what God wants from his redeemed children above anything else is a devotion or love for him. That's all he wants. And then, fathers, you love your wives as Christ loved the church. And as you love your wife, you'll reflect these other things that are mentioned here. Well, we have joy and peace. These two are mental attitudes. Rejoice in the Lord always. You're going to say rejoice. And of course, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will be the portion of those who are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God produces that peace. That's why it's beyond human understanding. I cannot concentrate on peace, as all I can do is allow the Spirit of God to produce that peace as he produces a supernatural joy. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, my peace I leave you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Thus, it's the Lord's peace that's given to the believer. All these things are supernatural, divinely given by God, as divine operating byproducts produced by the Holy Spirit, which is a new divine life within you, and the responsibility is all his. The fruit of his life, not your life, is love. Man does not have divine agape love, as all he has is phileo love or eros. Long-suffering, it goes on to say. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which is the ability to stand up under fire a long time. That's all he's saying. Which means I do not come to the end of my rope that quickly. Gentleness, that which a wife would enjoy from her husband and from the head of the home. Gentleness. Kindness. Patience. And he's generous, not stingy. He thinks about his wife's needs and his family's needs as a Christian father. He's not egocentric, thinking about number one, and she's supposed to hop, skip, and jump to meet his needs. He's considered as the Lord Jesus Christ is of you and me, gentlemen. Gentleness. As we think of husbands, then logically, as the Lord does not put us down, we should not put down our wives. But I'm sure the reason why many times we must or do put down, not must, but do put down our wives or even our kids is by virtue of the fact that we have failed to provide the direction that was needed, so that we created the confusing situation which gave them misdirection, which now puts us in a place where we're confused, and so we retaliate by saying, why'd you do that? And the husband doesn't realize that for months he's been setting the stage of confusion. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's no confusion. But the confusion is now there because we've lost direction. And now, because we're frustrated, we put our wife down or say something curt to her by virtue of the fact that we have failed to provide an ounce of prevention, which was simple spiritual direction. Have you gentlemen ever thought that maybe the reason why there's a problem in your home is because 3 months or 6 months prior to that or whatever, you were disoriented from the grace of God and you've been going through the motions, and by virtue of a concentrated, intimate relationship with the Spirit of Christ, you have not sought daily the Lord's guidance and you've been coasting on past experience and you've made a ritual out of your relationship with Jesus Christ, and by virtue of the fact that you're going through all the motions that you've been going through, you have fooled your wife and family into thinking you're doing a great job for God when the Lord says you stink. By virtue of the fact it's motion that's empty and devoid of that intimate response to the Holy Spirit, which is what is referred to here in regards to the filling of the Spirit. I'm convinced, gentlemen, that as husbands and fathers, we must take 99% of the blame of the failure in the home because of our failure to be filled with the Spirit and to provide that spiritual leadership so that the confusion we find ourselves in wouldn't be there. Gentleness, a woman loves that. Goodness, faith, which means when we're filled with the Spirit, the Word of God is opened. Thus, we continue to walk by faith And then we have the words meekness and temperance. And as we think of meekness, we think of that attitude, really, which does not elevate itself, but rather encompasses gentleness and goodness in an attitude of meekness. And thus it responds in temperance, which we normally define as self-control, but might better be defined spirit control. For Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in regards to running the race, that those who run the race are temperate in all things, which means you don't need a pound of peanuts before you run a race. There are many things an athlete doesn't do so he can excel as an athlete. And Paul says, now we don't run to obtain a corruptible crown. We're not beating the air, which they're doing in reality, because it amounts to nothing. In the final analysis, it amounts to nothing. Even thinking of the hockey team that won the Olympic game, for which we're thankful that we won something, at least in the past decade. But do you realize in the final analysis, the judgment seat of God, or the judgment, or the great white throne judgment, I'll put it there, that's air beating. That means absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's only a child of God in the will of God that will receive dividends in eternity, so that it'll count. They beat the air. So he says, now look it. If those hockey players, to whom you may respect and look up to, are temperate and deny themselves certain things to be good athletes, and they're in reality beating the air, how much more should not a child of God discipline himself on the basis of grace? So the principle is, should we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. The grace of God ought to cause a child of God to do more than law. That's the principle. But we're non-thinkers. Temperance, fruit of the Spirit, self-discipline. Now, if the Spirit of God can produce all this, what would the law have to say to that? Against such there is no law. If the Holy Spirit can produce through me that type of fruit, then logically, the Mosaic law has nothing to say to the Holy Spirit who's controlling my life. So obviously, I'm not under the law, by virtue of the fact that a greater law and a higher law is producing a better life style through me, or a better quality of life. Verse 24, for they that are Christ have crucified, already crucified, the flesh or sin nature with the affections and lusts. Now he no doubt is referring to a position we have in Christ. In Christ I am crucified. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Now I should be cognizant or conscious of the principle and then live in the light of the position, so that the Spirit of God can fulfill its desires. So the whole principle is reckoning on a position I have by virtue of the fact that my flesh was crucified with Christ. My responsibility is to reckon upon that principle, which means I must be conscious of my flesh and its desire to control my life, and thus conscientiously refuse to allow it to have its way. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, if and we do, because we have the Spirit in which to live. The Spirit's in us, and we're in Christ. Thus, if this is our position, then why don't we walk, march forward in the Spirit towards a destination in fulfilling the job that God has given us to fulfill? Good question. Why don't we? Let us not be desirous or be concerned about ourselves, which would involve conceit as a boaster, vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. And when we're in the flesh, that's exactly what we do as a chamber pot. We provoke one another. We're jealous of each other. We envy each other. We're critical of each other. We evaluate each other. We nitpick at each other. We stick each other in the backs of the fork because the knife's too clean. That is the natural nature of man. And when you're carnal, you will do it every time. You can't do anything else. You're a pro. We all are. Because that is the manifestation of the flesh. The flesh is naturally competitive, and it wants to exalt itself in some way, shape, or form. Even the spiritual realm. Christians, young Christians, are competitive. Just dumb. Buy $50 worth of books. Go home and study. Get tapes from wherever. And in 6 months, they're a spiritual jackass. But they really think they're something. Because they don't understand the spirit of grace. They become competitive, vain, proud. That's exactly what he's saying. Let's provoke one another to love and good works, Hebrews says, but not provoke one another by envying one another, which is exactly what you do when you're out of fellowship, and that's why there's problems in the home. You are provoking one another because in the flesh, that's all you can do. It takes the Holy Spirit to produce something supernatural. That is the fruit of the Spirit. That's a supernatural way of life produced by the Holy Spirit for the believer. This is Christianity. So you now have a decision to make as a believer. Mankind is put into three categories. He's either a natural man, unbeliever, or as a believer, he's either spiritual or carnal. And as you sit here this morning, you fall into one of those three categories. You're either a natural man, which can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, they're foolishness unto you. You can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. You're void of the Spirit. You're a natural man, as all you can think of is in terms of a buck. Anything that involves a buck, you can pick up. Outside of a buck, you don't get it. You need to be saved. You need to place your faith in Jesus Christ and become the recipient of a brand new life, a brand new divine nature. And if you've made that decision, then the question is, are you allowing that spirit you receive to control your life, or have you superimposed your will over the will of God and then so foolishly said, this is God's will? That's really goofy. And so each one of us here this morning is in one of those three positions. We're either lost or saved. We're either spiritual or carnal. You must decide, and you can make the adjustment by simply deciding what you will allow the Lord to do for you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. It's so simple to be saved, as all you have to do is admit you're lost. If you've never admitted you're lost, you'd never see your need of being saved. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you never responded to Jesus Christ, if you would admit you're lost, you can be saved. And as all you have to do is believe that Christ died for you to provide for you eternal life. And that life is yours for the taking. And if you're saved, are you filled with the Spirit? The admonition is to walk in the Spirit. The command is to be filled with the Spirit. If you fail to be filled with the Spirit, it means you have deliberately chosen to walk in the flesh. You're a stinker when you do that. And you are injecting contention and division in your own family, within the local church, because you are at odds with God. And when one is in contention with God, he is in contention with everyone he comes in contact with. Because that's all the flesh can do. It evaluates. It criticizes. It belittles. It compares with self. It lifts itself up. It makes itself look good. That's all it can do. But if you're filled with the Spirit, you can manifest a quality of life, a spirit that will reflect in the face of those who even have mistreated you, misused you, and abused you, a byproduct of love, joy, and peace internally. And towards that person, you can be long-suffering, you can be gentle, you can be kind and good. And with that, you can discipline yourself. Temperance. And you can do it all in the power of the Spirit. Father, we pray that your Spirit, which is capable of reproducing these things, might be able to have control of our body because we're willing to relinquish our rights, which are no rights. Really, we have no rights. You're the one that has the right to us. And so we pray that as we've gone through this portion this morning, that we might have realized, if we've been in the flesh and been walking in the flesh, that the manifestations mentioned here might have shown us where we're at, so that we can be honest with ourselves and say, Lord, I've been a fool. And though I'm saved, I've been walking in my own strength, doing my own thing, asking you to bless it as a professional hypocrite. I'm willing to confess that as sin. So it's not a matter of saying I'm going to be better. It's a matter of saying I did wrong in the past. I'll admit I'm a failure. And by faith, accept God's forgiveness and allow the Spirit of God to have His will and way. We would pray to this end in Jesus' name. Amen.